Christianity, there's so much talk about grace. But I think we should limit what's before, there's preparation. Looking for that blessing and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Tremendous. You know, we can imagine, well, I remember one, I told about one old man that hoped he would die before God came, before Jesus came to his church. Because he said there's something shrekly inside, son. It will be a fearful time. And what probably, if I won't make us all get down on our knees with our face on the ground before God. But it's a glorious appearing. That's what God said. And we need to believe that. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And this is one of the places in the New Testament where iniquity is especially talking about lawlessness. He came to redeem us from all of that. From all lawlessness. From all taking my own way. From all of being my own boss. From all of doing my own thing. He came to redeem us from all of that, he says. And to present unto himself a peculiar people, a people his very own, zealous of good work. You know, you have those conditions surrounding the blessing of looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. But thank God, in him, we may look for that. Did I say this yet for a perspective for a Mel's blessing and the rest of us too? You know, you probably think you're really going to miss Anne, but you missing her probably isn't much compared to where Mel will miss her. Please pray for Anne and visit and encourage you. But when Effie Barberman passed on, when I was just very missed her so much, I tried to think of things to do to help myself through that. And one of the things that I did was when I became very, very lonely, was to force myself to, instead of thinking of my loneliness, my missing, think of the joy and blessing that you experience. And you know, yes, you can do some of that, but you tend to run again. You don't know what all, you know. And then I prayed for Barbara for over 50 years. And I want to continue praying for her. But what was she to pray for? What was she to pray for her? You know, I tried to think of different things. Well, I can ask Jesus to love her real good for me. But she was already doing that much better than I ever could. In other words, there's nothing to ask for. So you thank and you pray. There's nothing to ask for. Just let me pray. Thank you, precious Father, for your amazing grace, for your wonderful salvation, for your constant care, for your love, for your goodness. We thank you that you are sovereign, and you are infinite, and good. We invite you to control this service today. Help us to eagerly learn of you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray your blessing on this congregation. Bless them as they draw closer to each other, as they listen and as they submit to your will, embrace your will. Father,
Good morning. Good morning to all of you. Ken mentioned in Sunday school about preaching when it's not in season or not convenient. And to me, that feels like to a church full of visitors. But very much want to welcome all you visitors. Thank you for the support you've shown over the weekend and all that it means to us here at Crystal Valley. I want to continue a bit the theme we've heard this morning in devotional, also in the Sunday school. Obviously, our minds are drawn right now to the shortness of life here and to thinking what that means. I've entitled my message this morning, Leaving a Godly Legacy. My daughter brought home one of her books from school a couple weeks ago, and it had a very simple family tree we were supposed to fill out. It started with my daughter's name, birth date at the bottom, and then my wife and my name above that, and then our parents and grandparents, which would be her great-grandparents, above that. And when I got home, my wife had her side filled out, but she had asked me about my grandparents. She only ever met two of my grandparents, and she wasn't quite sure of all the names. And then we had to call my parents and ask for the names of the great-grandparents, because I don't even remember all those names. So that, along with when I was studying for this and still had some limited time left, got me started thinking. I had the privilege of knowing all four of my grandparents. I have many good memories of them. My mom's parents moved next door when I was fairly young, and Pop, as we called my grandpa, was semi-retired, so we had quite a bit of time with him. My brother and I spent many hours with him in his workshop. He built little things for us, built a go-kart for the grandchildren, and he really enjoyed spending time with his grandchildren. My other grandparents also had a farm close by. There was a woods where Grandpa used to boil maple syrup the old-fashioned way. He had a big fire in a little shack out in the woods, and we had a lot of good memories of going along, dumping the buckets off the trees and spending time with our cousins and uncles and aunts around the fire. We also learned to ride pony there, kind of without Grandpa knowing it. He had bought a new pony and didn't even know if it was broke to ride, but we cousins discovered that it was broke to ride, and it all turned out good. So I feel sorry for those who have never known and don't remember their grandparents. I could go on with more memories of this, and I don't say these memories because it means anything to you guys, because I know when I talk about my memories, it probably stirs memories in your minds as well of similar past parents, grandparents, whatever. And to think, as we age, our memories of the past grow and our dreams of the future shrink. And as one pile slowly grows, it eventually outgrows the other pile. And where that happens for us is different times for different people, different ages. I don't consider myself old, but I can see that time coming of where the future is less than the past in some ways. I've also been very challenged and very blessed by all my grandparents' lives, the testimonies and examples that they left for us. They were very different. I learned different things from each of them, and they're all gone now, and only my oldest daughter has really any memories of any of them. So I remember only one of my great-grandparents from when I was very young. I don't remember the names of the others. I would have to ask. My wife's dad was the youngest, and so she only knew two of her grandparents. I never met any of them. And those of you that were here last Sunday, Lance's devotional on fathers was interesting in that he went back seven or eight generations. I noticed that he only mentioned one significant event in any of the previous generations. So I don't know, how many of you knew your grandparents? Raise of hands, most. How many of you knew all of them? Fewer? How many knew your great-grandparents? Less hands. Could you name all of them yet? Some could, okay. How many can name a significant event in the lives of any of your great or great-grandparents or farther back? A significant event in their life. We got a couple, okay. Maybe they first moved to America. For future generations, maybe it's when and why you moved to New York here, this beautiful wilderness that we call home, where it snows till Mother's Day, and we cut firewood for a hobby. The point is that most of us know very little about the day-to-day lives, choices, personalities, or even the names of our ancestors going back beyond a generation or two. They lived their lives, some good, some not so good, and yet each of them passed on a legacy of some kind to their children, grandchildren, etc. And yet, kind of sadly, within a couple of generations, most of those events and memories are forgotten. And that's the way God has designed it. My daughter's tree started larger at the top and then funneled down until it produced her. And I didn't get a look at Lance's, but I think his was the same way. It ended up at us. But that tree is very important for us in that we appreciate each one that was involved in doing their part in passing on a godly heritage in order that it not be lost. Each one needed to accept God's plan of salvation and the truth of his word and make it a real part of their lives if they were to pass it on to their children. Everyone leaves a legacy of some kind, whether it's good or bad. Good legacies don't create themselves, they take effort. How strong is a chain? Have you ever heard the answer for that? How strong is a chain? Somebody answer. Strong as the weakest link. So as we look back over the past and we see an unbroken chain through the generations leading up to us, for some of us that chain goes back a lot farther than others. For some of us that chain is rather short when the godly legacy would have started. For some of us, maybe we are the first link of that chain. We are the first generation to choose to follow God, and our legacy goes on from here. So we said how those family trees funneled down to produce us. We are also at the head of another tree that expands the other way, away from us into the future. This tree grows beyond our immediate control. It continues to grow even after we are no longer here. It will potentially produce hundreds, thousands, and even tens of thousands of descendants if the Lord tarries that long. The legacy that we pass on will affect the direction, eternal destiny of countless numbers of people. Psalm 127:4 says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." Now, I know we have some hunters here. When's the best time to determine the arrow's direction? Before or after it leaves the bow? Silly question. We know that once the arrow leaves the bow, there really isn't much we can do to change that direction. Our job is to aim that directly before it leaves. And in light of eternity, it's rather sobering how few years of influence we have in aiming those arrows correctly. I want to look at a few examples from the Bible about leaving a godly legacy. The word legacy, of course, means something that is passed on to the next generation or something we have received from prior generations. It means the same direction going both ways. The word is often used in describing sums of money or property. Fame, power, position, prestige, or reputation associated with the family name or business or other great accomplishments. And it certainly can be nice to be on the receiving end of those things, but they often don't last past a generation or two. I'd like to turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. We break in at verse 4 here. This is King Solomon talking. Starting at verse 4, "I have made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoices in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had wrought, and labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to all. Then I said to my heart, as it happened to the fool, so happened even to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man, but as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yet I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I would leave it to another man that should be after me. And who knoweth whether he be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labors, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. So here we see King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, as we are told, and one of the richest of his time. He wrote most of three books of the Bible, one of them full of nothing but wise sayings, wise proverbs. He had vast wealth and influence. His wisdom was known around the world. In 1 Kings 10, we can read the story of the Queen of Sheba traveling somewhere around maybe 1,400 miles, which in that time was probably 2 or 3 months' journey by camel, to come and to hear and to test his wisdom. And he built one of the most beautiful temples of all time. So when we read this passage, it's sad and almost a little comical to read this. And I did a rough count. He uses the word I, me, mine, and myself 58 times in this passage here. He's looking back at his life and all that he accomplished, all he accumulated, and what's he worried about? If we look at verse 16, that no one's going to remember him. He did all of this, and when he's gone, they're going to forget him. That was his worry. That in the end, the wise man, the foolish man, both die and lie side by side in their graves. And then in verse 18 or 19, that the man who comes after him and was going to inherit all this that Solomon had done and accumulated would not use it wisely, that he would squander all of this that he had accumulated. And that was, at the end of his life, that was his thoughts, that was his concern. It's nothing but vanity. It was all for nothing. And this worry did, to a certain extent, come true with his son Rehoboam, who started off his rule, accepting some bad advice, and ultimately led to the kingdom of Israel dividing, people turning to idol worship, and in just a matter of a short time, a lot of this was lost. So we see that with an earthly legacy of money and power, too often can be lost in a very, very short time due to greed and corruption. It's not uncommon, I hear at work, talk with people, hear people in their 40s and 50s, that the reason they can't afford to, in my case, purchase a water system to correct their water problems is that they're paying their children's way through college. And the most extreme case I remember was a man that said he and his wife both worked two jobs because they had two children in college and tuition was $40,000 a year each for each child. And he said there's simply no extra money right now for anything, which I can understand. And I certainly respect parents for making sacrifices for their children's future, for what they think is best for them. I only hope that in some cases they aren't disappointed someday, like Solomon, that they put all of their future in an earthly investment. Let's turn to the first chapter of Matthew. This is the record of Jesus' genealogy. There's a similar passage in Luke 3. There's some key differences. Jesus' family tree here, this is what Matthew was using to prove Jesus' legal or royal lineage through Joseph. That was not blood related. Luke traces the bloodline through his mother Mary. This passage here is the chain that I was referring to earlier, the chain down through the generations, the legacy that was passed down. And let's remember that the line we see here is a line that God, not man, chose to use. As we look through here, some are more faithful than others, and yet God worked his will through all of them. And as I looked at this line, I marveled at a number of things. The number one, the wide diversity in the different links. Some of these men were heroes of the faith. Some had very shady past. Some were royalty. Some were ordinary men. And secondly, that God would entrust his son to come from such a colorful background. Number three, that God could and did use a lineage of sinners to bring his son into the world. So I want to look at some of the different links in this passage. I won't read this because I won't do justice to the names, and that's fine. But I want to look at some of the ones that we recognize. First of all, there's ones that we don't. I don't know about you, but I look down through here, and out of the 48 or so names listed here, I recognize probably less than half of them as their stories. And maybe I'm a little ignorant here, but I don't think all of these are even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. There's some that are mentioned only here. And that's kind of significant because it means that we don't have to be someone important for God to use us. Even these names that we don't recognize are equally important in linking together this chain. Their lives held big and little choices. They made good and bad decisions. They had hopes, dreams, successes, and failures, and they were not insignificant in their own eyes. And yet history doesn't tell all their stories. It just leaves them with a place and a name here in the lineup. But there's some that we do know here. I want to look especially at verses 5 and 6. Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So Rahab, or however you want to say it there, in verse 5 is commonly known as Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho. There's some different opinions on this, but most would agree that's who it was referring to. She was the one who sheltered the Israelite spies that came to spy out the city ahead of God's deliverance of the city. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, the second chapter. We know the story of Rahab hiding the spies and helping them escape. I want to look at the verses in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 21. And Rahab here said unto the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness into my father's house, and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and mother, brethren and sisters, and all that we have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards may ye go your way. The men said to her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou made us swear. Behold, when we come into this land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and mother and brethren, all thy father's household, home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and will be guiltless. But whosoever shall be with thee in thy house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So here we have a very wicked woman from a heathen nation, a nation that God was planning to destroy, confessing her belief in God. Verse 11, her confession, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. She recognized and honored God for his power and who he was. By her actions in saving the spies, she aligned herself with the Israelites, and her family later joined the Israelites and became a part of them. The man named Salmon here, mentioned in the lineage there, who became her husband, was thought to have possibly been one of the spies. We don't know some of those things exactly. Apparently, he respected her changed life enough that he married her in spite of her previous sinful life. And by Rahab's choice to follow God, she became part of the royal lineage of Jesus. She's one of only four women mentioned by name in the lineage, and she's later mentioned as a person of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Next person in line was Boaz, and whether or not he was the son, grandson, or great-grandson of Rahab isn't known for sure. The time span makes it a stretch to be an actual son, but it doesn't really matter. He was certainly from her. The story starts in Ruth chapter 1. Turn to that if you want to. There was a famine in Israel. The man named Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons, moved to Moab to escape the famine. A little side note here on Moab, on the choice to move there. The Moabites were a heathen people descended from Lot having a child with his daughter. Remember the story there. And the Israelites were to avoid them and certainly not to intermarry with them, which both sons did. So we see that moving here was at best a very short-sighted decision, and at worst it was outright disobedience to God's law. Whether the three men die as a consequence, we'll leave that up to God, I don't know. But they did leave behind three widows. And when Naomi heard the famine was ended, she wanted to return home, and she urged her two daughter-in-laws to stay behind. And wanted to know the story, Orpah decided to go back, and that's the last that we hear of her. The other, Ruth, refused to leave Naomi. We see her commitment to Naomi and to God in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15. And she said, this is Naomi talking. Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is going back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So they went, they too went until they came to Bethlehem. So we see her commitment in verse 16, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And by that commitment, she, like Rahab, became part of God's people. Know the story of them returning to Israel, of God leading Ruth to glean in Boaz's field, of Boaz showing kindness to her, even as a foreigner. And we have to wonder, did Boaz maybe remember the kindness shown to Rahab by the spies? Could he relate in a small way to being accepted in spite of being an outcast? Did he also respect Ruth because of her good reputation? In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For all the people of my city knowest that thou," speaking of Ruth, "art a virtuous woman." So Boaz married Ruth, and together they had a son named Obed. In chapter 4, 14, verse 14, the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." So we look at this, and we ask, was Ruth the first link in her chain, or did God bring together links that had been broken and reconnect them to continue his legacy? And I would like to believe that God was able to use the poor choices of Elimelech and turn them into a beautiful picture of redemption, with Boaz buying back a legacy that had been broken and reconnecting that chain with a link that otherwise would not have been part of God's people. It's beautiful there to look at that. So Obed goes on to be the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, and so the legacy continues on down through the generations. Through David's adultery with Bathsheba, another whole story there, Solomon and his 700 wives. And in studying this and looking at some of these, it was actually kind of appalling to see the amount of sin and corruption involved in this history. And just all of the humanness, I guess you would say, that was part of this. But if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, And we often call this the faith chapter. I'll turn there. I'm not going to read it all. We see a few common themes running through the people listed here. Many of these people were part of the lineage of Matthew, in Matthew there. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now right here we have a mystery to ponder of, in one way, contradicting terms. Substance and evidence of things only hoped for but not yet seen. How can we be convinced? How can we have substance of things that we have not seen? How do we have the evidence of things that we only look for in the future? But it says they had this here. They had faith in things that were promised them in the future, things they couldn't see and never would see in their lives on earth here. And yet they accepted them, things that were only promised to them. They accepted them as substance and as evidence, as it says. Their faith in these promises to come was as strong as if they had actually already happened. And that is a real challenge, if we can actually believe that what God has said is as good as done already. Verses 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country, and truly they have been mindful of that country from which they came out. They might have an opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we see that these people all had their sights set on a heavenly kingdom. They realize their life here on earth is temporary. They believe that God has something much better in store for them in the future if they were faithful to him in the present. Moving on to verse 36. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yet moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, for they without us should not be made perfect. So we see here, again, many of these had the courage to stand fast in the face of trials and persecutions, looking ahead for better things, as it was promised in verse 40, God had in store for them. They realized that the time here, as was mentioned earlier, is very short in light of eternity, and they were willing to stick it out, I guess we would say. Most of us have not yet had to face these sort of things. And I don't believe God wants us to worry or fear the future, what he has for us. I believe God gives us grace for today, not necessarily for tomorrow. So what can we learn from these people? Number one, God has a plan. He wants us to be part of it. Number two, God wants us to be a strong link in that chain, one that passes on the truth of God's word and the faith needed to follow it. Number three, to be someone with a vision for the future, to be able to see God's work at hand through circumstances, whether they're good or bad. Number four, that God uses imperfect people to fulfill his plan. God recognizes we're human, we all sin, we all make mistakes. No one mentioned in today's study here was perfect. Some were very, very far from it. But those that repented, learned from their mistakes, became stronger because of them. Number five, that they allowed themselves to be used by God. Number six, that God's plan will go on with or without us. He wants us to have a place in his plan, but he will not force us. He leaves that choice to follow him up to us. So the challenge today is, what kind of legacy are you and I leaving to the next generation? Will we come to the end of our life and look back like Solomon and realize we've spent all our efforts on things that won't last? Oh, and will we say like him that vanity of vanity, all is vanities? Or will we be able to look ahead to those who will continue after us and say like Paul did in today's Sunday school, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have allowed us to live in a time and a place where we have known about you. Whether we come from a long line of godly heritage or whether we are the first link of that chain, we ask you to give us the faith to believe as if we had already seen the promises that you have in store for us. Give us strength as we go from day to day to be faithful and also to pass on what we have been given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.